Question 26 in the New City Catechism asks, what else does Christ's death redeem? Answer, Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation as He powerfully directs all things for His own glory and creation's good. The memory verse for the month of February, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The insert this morning is by Stan Gale. It's an excerpt, actually, from a book that he has just published, which I am now reading, on the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Sunday school lesson was on Matthew 16, where Jesus asked His disciples what the scuttlebutt was about Him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? After hearing what they had to say about what others thought, Jesus turns to them and asks, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Sunday school teacher asks the class, what wrong ideas do people have about Jesus, and what do we tell them about Him? That question provoked a number of helpful observations about what and how to tell others about Jesus. One person made an interesting comment. He said that often we're too constrained in our description about Jesus. We shortchange what could be said about Him and what should be said about Him to give others a proper understanding of His identity and mission. That person's comment rings true, particularly when the class had just been addressing who Jesus was not and presented who He was in Matthew 16. In just those few verses, Jesus is identified by four titles, each of which could be comprised a lesson in itself. Jesus, Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this doesn't take into account the rich variety of descriptors found throughout Scripture, such as shepherd, light, rock, forgiver of sins, image of the invisible God, Son of David, the Word, Emmanuel, I am. The challenge of giving people a fuller picture of Jesus is daunting, but it is a challenge that is met in the book of Revelation. One of the purposes of Revelation is to help us see Jesus. When the book says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is not only a communication from Jesus, it is a communication about Jesus. Listen to John's description in the early verses of that book. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Later in the first chapter of Revelation, we read, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Our eyes are filled with descriptions of Jesus as we work our way through the remainder of the book of Revelation. Old Testament titles, phrases, images are brought to bear to display the glory of Christ the Lord. In His trifold office as Messiah, He is shown to be prophet, who brings the final word of God to bear and is himself the one spoken about, the Word incarnate. He is both priest who offers the ultimate sacrifice and is himself the apt sacrifice offered. As king, he is the suffering servant who is given all authority in heaven and earth. Throughout, Jesus is displayed as the one we are to worship and to whom we are to render our undivided allegiance. He is the King of Kings. He reigns now and reigns in uncontested, unabated, and unending fullness. A greater apprehension and appreciation of the glory of Christ is not only a matter of what we tell unbelievers, it relates to us as believers. At the close of his second epistle, Peter lays before us our mandate: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now may the Lord Jesus himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation of good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Amen. This past week, Diana Brewer died on Wednesday. I was fortunate to see her a couple days before her death. She is now with the Lord, and so the first Sunday in March, we'll have a memorial service as part of our worship. This week, however, we're having a brief memorial service for Joanne Spotts. Many of you recognize Joanne. She always sat close to the back. She attended this church faithfully. Here's what we know about Joanne from her daughter, Becky. She was born December the 8th, 1930, in Chicago, Illinois, and grew up on a little farm outside of that city. She married, later on, Robert Charles Howe, and they had three children, Robert Jr., Debbie, and Rebecca. However, she divorced her husband and later remarried Tom Spotts, and they lived together here in Arizona for over 30 years. Tom passed away some 20 years ago, and Mom stayed here in the valley nonetheless, going to church as often as she could, and she is survived by her sister Carolyn, her three children. She was a gracious Christian woman who was always smiling, and we will miss her dearly. Also, earlier this week, at his request, I took the ashes of Bob Rebellis and his wife Mary out to an area in the desert just south of the Superstition Mountains. Bob had requested that their ashes be spread across the desert floor, so I ventured out and found a secluded spot, and there their ashes were spread according to their wishes. Be mindful to pray for Ernie Johnson as he's still in a recovery rehab. Be mindful to pray for the Brewer family as they go through the grieving process, as well as for the Brown family. Next Lord's Day, as part of our worship service, there will be a memorial service for Dr. Brown. His son Steve will give a eulogy and a brief history of Dr. Brown's life. As many of you know, he was for many years an elder in this church. Before we go to prayer, I will again read from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This was entitled, The Cry of a Convicted Sinner, and it's found on page 68. O righteous and holy one, in whose hand is my life, and whose all my ways are known, keep me from fluttering about religion. Fix me firm in my faith, for I am often weak and weary. My decisions are like smoke and vapor. I do not glorify thee as I ought, but I follow my own course of life. Do not cut me off before my thoughts grow. Enable me, O Lord, to understand. Grant to me wisdom in the inner man. Above all, save me from myself, from the artifacts and deceitfulness of sin, from the treachery of my own perverse nature, from denying thy charge against my offenses, for making excuses for all these things I know, O Lord. For I have acted as I often have, in a self-centered and selfish way. I have wore out your patience. Oh, I pray you do not give me over to the devices of my heart. I would have long ago, Lord, rejected anything that would interfere with my loyalty to Thee. Cast me not away from Thy presence, nor take Thy Holy Spirit from me, as David did say, but grant my heart may be wounded by the conviction of sin through Thy Holy Spirit, that I may come to know what it is to have forgiveness in Jesus. Father, we're mindful that the Word says that precious in your sight is the death of your saints. In the course of just a very few weeks, Lord, we have witnessed the death of Bob Rebellis, Joanne Spotts, Richard Brown, and Diana Brewer. We know that it's appointed unto all men to die, and that we too have an appointment that we cannot escape. Our death day approaches with each passing day. May we have the wisdom to number our days, to have a heart of wisdom. We ask and pray for your comfort to the Brewer and the Brown family at the loss of their loved ones. We pray for Joanne Spotts' family, that they may come to saving faith in Christ, the faith that their mother had. We pray, O Lord, for our congregation, for those who are gathered here this morning. We ask your protecting hand on us. We thank you that you have strengthened us during the pandemic. We pray, O Father, that we be found faithful as the days go on and on with no end in sight, that we do not lose heart and grow weary. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they each were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree, like a fig tree, sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Signs of the time is an expression we associate with end times. The noted Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer made this telling observation. He said, "The purpose of discerning the signs, then, is to gain an understanding of the times. You know what hour it is," said Paul in Romans 13:11. Now, he is not crediting his readers with theoretical insight into the philosophy of history and of all its ramifications, nor is he suggesting that they preoccupy themselves with end time distinct from their own time. No, Paul's point is clear. It's full time now for you to awake from sleep, such is the description of the Greek word kairos. How simple the New Testament talks about knowing and understanding time in the illumination of the eschatological expectation. In light of the time that is coming, it becomes possible to understand one's own contemporary situation. This understanding does not include an answer to Augustine's unanswerable quid est ergo tempus. This is to understand time from the point of view of salvation as it has appeared. But nonetheless, we're beckoned to understand the signs of the times. Jesus had much to say about this in the Olivet Discourse. "Do you not know when this happens and this happens and that happens, that the times are at their conclusion?" When we read the book of Revelation, we naturally turn our attention to things that will occur at some point in the future. The book of Revelation, as I've made clear since we started this study, is a certain kind of biblical literature. It's known as apocalyptic literature. And its literary structure, or literary genre, is different from many other portions of the Bible. Now, I've made this point from time to time. The Bible is composed of a variety of literary genre. There were poetic books, such as the Psalms, and the book of Proverbs is a kind of wisdom literature. There is historical narrative, such as you find throughout the Pentateuch. There is didactic portions of the Bible, such as the epistles of Paul. But then you get this kind of literature known as apocalyptic literature, of which the book of Revelation is the New Testament example of it. But in the Old Testament, we have apocalyptic literature found in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Zechariah, and particularly in the book of Ezekiel. Now, this week, I sat down and read the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you think the book of Revelation is scary, sit down and read that book. That will scare you out of your wits. But much of what John has to say is rooted in the Old Testament literature, the Old Testament apocalyptic literature found in Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. In fact, Greg Beale, who has written a massive commentary on Revelation, said there's well over 100 specific allusions to the Old Testament embedded in the book of Revelation. Now, this morning we come to the three remaining horsemen. We saw last week that the white horse is not a picture of Christ. It's not a picture of the gospel conquering the world. It forms part of the entire setting in which judgment is following. And as soon as the white horse disappears, we encounter a second one. This one is called the rider on the red horse. If you have a New International Version, they translate this fiery red. It is the Greek word pouros, which means blood red. It's used of the red heifer in the book of Leviticus. It's the only time the color of an animal that is sacrificed is described, the red heifer. Well, this horse personifies bloodshed as well. And the second horse, now remember I told you this, the language is symbolic. The horses personify something. They personify judgment. Now, if you looked at the very end of chapter 6, all of these various horsemen of the apocalypse are converging in judgment upon those who dwell upon the earth. In fact, that expression, earth dwellers, and we read about them at the very end of the chapter. The great men, the generals, those who are in positions of authority, are aware of the fact that what is happening is divine judgment. And so a third horse appears, and he is riding on a black horse. And scales are given him, and he is representative of famine, inflation, if you can call it that, times 10. And so the earth is reeling under warfare of waging armies, of bloodshed, violent bloodshed, and of economic and social famine. But then we read this fourth and final horseman is the horse on the pale rider. Now, how many of you have seen Clint Eastwood's movie by that title? Pale Rider. In fact, in that movie, the young girl is actually reading from the sixth chapter of Revelation when Clint Eastwood rides up on his pale horse. Now, unfortunately, the movie producers did not know Greek because the color of the horse was not a sorrow. In other words, Clint Eastwood is riding this kind of caramel-colored horse. That's not what the Greek word pale means. It refers to sickly green. In other words, it's the face of death because this is the only rider that is named. The riders on the other horses do not have a name. This one has a name. And he that sat upon him was death. And he brings death. And so the image of the pale horse, the horse that describes death. When I was in college, one summer, I worked as a mortician's assistant in El Cajon, California. And it was our responsibility, myself and another college classmate. We weren't morticians. We didn't prepare bodies. But we went to the homes where people had died, and we brought the bodies back to the mortuary. And that was always something that was extremely difficult to deal with. Now, I had been in Vietnam. I had seen bloody corpses before. But from sometimes we would visit these homes in which the body had been there for a day or two and rigor mortis had set in so that they were stiff as a board. What I remember, though, was the color. Because you do know this, each mortuary has cosmeticians who color up people. And if you ever see a corpse laying in a coffin, after the cosmetician has had a tent, or the beautician has had a chance to put makeup on them. Before that, they don't look anything attractive. Their faces are gaunt and either grayish or sometimes kind of a light pale green. And there's a smell that is very disturbing. Well, this horse personifies all of that. This horseman, whose name is Death, has with him Hades. Now, notice how that language is used. Hades follows. The word Hades in the New Testament refers to the place of the damned. But sometimes it can refer to a place of torture or torment. In fact, we read later in the book of Revelation that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels when they will be tormented. Now, the memory verse for the month of February has been that passage in 2 Thessalonians. And specifically, about judgment that Christ will inflict at His second coming. And notice it says in that text, He shall visit them with affliction. This is not a popular subject. I was listening this past week to the White Horse Inn, and they had been interviewing people on the street who claimed to be Christians, and the aversion that the people had to the whole notion of wrath was conspicuous. They didn't want to talk about it. It made them feel uncomfortable. The whole notion of eternal damnation was something they said isn't very popular. We shouldn't be telling people the whole notion of hellfire and brimstone. That's not the best way to win people. We want to talk to them about the love of God. We want to talk to them about the grace of God. But this whole notion of judgment is very disconcerting. But you can't escape it. You can't ignore it. And when we read the sixth chapter of Revelation, as we look at next week, the saints who had been martyred, the souls who are under the altar, are asking a question. When will you visit those who took our lives with judgment? Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord. And so the saints properly ask the question, when? Now we'll look at this in detail next week. But the Lord's response is, a little longer before the number is completed. And this is interesting. I mentioned this morning the quote from the book of Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the best of His saints. How much more so is it in the sight of the Lord the martyrs who have been killed for their faith? Do you know that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed in that century than the previous 19 centuries combined? We have a subscription to a magazine that we get at the church, Voice of the Martyrs. Christians today, in places like Africa, there's almost an infanticide taking place over in Africa, in North Korea, in Red China. People are killed because of their profession of faith in Christ. Yet we have this promise that God does not turn a blind eye. We were reading that section from Stanley Gale about how the book of Revelation focuses upon the supremacy of Christ. And it's as the Lamb breaks the seals, He who has the authority to do it, remember, He who is only worthy to do it, is dispensing retributive justice for God's people. I think this is all the more reason why we have a blessing promised to us. Remember in the first chapter, blessed is the one who reads this book, and blessed are those who hear. And we should take comfort and consolation. Is it the wrongs that are perpetrated now and can never be righted will one day be righted when Jesus is revealed from heaven with His flaming angels. And that's why the Apostle John, at the end of this book, will say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha.